All right, well, greetings again. Go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Last week, we were in this area after chapter 14 when we saw where they took Paul out and stoned him. And as they stoned him, he was laying there and they left him there for dead. And we talked about how he possibly really truly was dead, because later on he mentions the fact that he knew a man once in the spirit or not, he went to the third heaven. And he talked about how he saw things that were unlawful for him to speak of, and that God had given him a thorn in his flesh to keep him humble. And that thorn was not just a little tiny thorn like on a rose bush, but more like a tent stake. This was a major inconvenience in Paul's life from this point forward. So the disciples were standing around about him. And it doesn't say if they were praying for him. It doesn't say if Luke was trying to maybe minister to him and work with him as a doctor would have. It doesn't say any of that. But all of a sudden, Paul rose up. Paul rose up and he went back into the city. And in verse 21, where we left it off, it says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." So I want to stop there again for a second. That's where we stopped last week. But to see that after he was stoned to death, he rose up and he went right back into the city. And he didn't go into the city and hide out. Evidently, he continued to preach the gospel. It says there that they made many disciples. Many people came to him because now he had more testimony, right? Yeah, they thought they got rid of me, but here I am, you know. He maybe looked a little battered and a little bruised, a little cut up from all the stones, and yet he was still standing there preaching the name of Jesus. And I think about how easy it is for us to get, shy and not want to offend anybody. It's the popular term these days. And what we don't proclaim the gospel just because of what kind of fear. But here, Paul. And I think if you'd been stoned to death and then come back to life, you'd probably have a little bit of extra boldness anyway. You'd probably feel like, what are they going to do to me? You know, they've already stoned me to death, and that didn't work. And so you'd probably have that ability to maybe be a little bit more bold. And so they went in, it says, they made many disciples therein. They returned through the places that they just came through. None of these towns that they went back through really grasped a hold of them, especially the Jewish leaders in those cities. So now let's look at verse 22. It says they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch in verse 21. 22 says, strengthening in the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So they went back through these cities because there were people that accepted the Lord as they went through there. Before they got kicked out, before they fled out of fear of being stoned, before they got stoned and all of those things, there were people that received Jesus. And so they went back to strengthen them. They went back to encourage them and make sure that they remained in the faith. And how did they encourage them? By saying, through many tribulations, you will enter the kingdom of God. So how do we enter the kingdom of God? It's through much tribulation. Think about in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were in the fiery trial. And yet they didn't come out until they were actually ordered out. Until they stayed and remained in that fiery furnace until Nebuchadnezzar came and said, come out and come here. He called them out. They were fine in that fire, because it seems they preferred walking in the fire with the Lord than sitting outside of it without Him. Because remember, it said they looked in and there was a fourth man in the fire. appeared to be the Son of God. So the Lord was in that fire with them, and they were fine there. And it says that they turned up that furnace hotter than ever. And yet once they did come out, the interesting part of it is, it says they didn't even smell like smoke. They weren't even singed as they came out of there. So they did walk out when Nebuchadnezzar said, come out and come here. But what happened to the fourth man? Well, the fourth man, of course, was Jesus. He remained in the fire. Because that's where Jesus is today. He's in the fire with us. When we start going through those much tribulations, when we start walking through those fires of affliction, and through those hard times, we find that fourth man is right there with us today, just as he was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was there in that fire. He's still there today when we go through those fires. See, we have a tendency in our own human nature, our flesh has a tendency to try to avoid the fire whenever possible. And oftentimes that's a great mistake. You know, that's a great mistake. Now, I'm not saying that we should be these masochists of some kind, these spiritual masochists. Oh, I got to go look for a problem. I got to find a fire I can jump into. I don't really think that's what we should be doing. I'm saying, though, that it's in the fire. It's in the fire when the tough times are there. When your heart is breaking, that's when Jesus really is the most visible to us. That's when His grace comes down and enters in a way like never before. That's when Jesus seems to be the most real in our lives, the most precious, because that's when we really appreciate His grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's where that grace becomes real to us, because we don't know how we're going to take the next step. We don't know how we're going to endure the flames. And then God's grace comes in and just kind of wraps us around us and shows us that way through. And through that time, through whether it's a time of grief or whatever it may or may not be, it's God's grace that gets us through. And allows us to go that next step. And so we find Him being in the fire there with us. Jesus right there, just as He was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then look at verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they appointed elders in every one of these cities. Now, these were new converts. They hadn't known the Lord that very much, that long. And so these were probably Christians with very few months old being in the Lord. They were probably not very old in the faith. Yet with prayer and fasting, Paul and Barnabas committed them over to the Lord. And at the same time, we can understand that in most of those cities where they were converted Jews. They were people that had followed the law. They were people that had been in the Jewish religion, and they knew the Old Testament scriptures. They were acquainted with the Word of God. They were familiar with all of the prophecies and all of the things of the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus. So when they were able to see clearly that those Old Testament scriptures were referring to Christ, then when they received Christ, they maybe were new in the faith as a Christian, but they knew the Word. And I believe anybody that's strong in the Word, and no matter, you know, if you get into the Word of God, you get strong. You mature quickly through the Word, and that's the important part. So they appointed these elders in every city, people that would be overseers of the Christians in those communities. So they didn't just come in and hit them with the gospel and leave them and never think about them again. They went back, they encouraged them, they set up, in a sense, ministries. They set up where there was people that the Christians could go to for wisdom and advice and things like that. And so along with them praying and fasting for these men that they became elders, that also brought to that office of eldership an anointing that would have empowered them with the Holy Spirit to be able to give wisdom and to be able to give guidance, not on their own understanding, but from above. And so God is able to do that with people. And so that's the blessing of His Word and of a prayer and fasting to see the great results in that. Now let's move on to 24, verse 24. And it says, they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. So they move on down into this area. And when they get there, they start giving testimony. They start telling of all the miraculous things that God was doing in the hearts of the Gentile world. How faith had came to the Gentiles. And how they were getting saved. They were receiving Christ and God was living and abiding within them. And so they started giving this report and they spent a long time with the disciples there. So as they get here, at this point, this in a sense ends the first journey. That first missionary journey that they took. And it was the earliest of missionaries of the church. And what a wonderful journey it was. As we have just followed along that journey with them and seen the things that took part, the events that happened. And this journey lasted probably between 1 and 2 years altogether. And Paul and Barnabas probably traveled more than 700 miles by land and probably 500 miles by sea. But more than that, more than the travels that they'd done and more than those things, it actually demolished the wall between Jews and Gentiles. It took down that separation. It separated that. It showed that that salvation was not just for the Jew, but it was for all the world. For God so loved the world. And so it broke down that wall. And when you think about this first missionary journey, this first place where they were able to knock down that wall, how many multitudes of people are going to thank God throughout all eternity that Paul and Barnabas went out with the gospel to the Gentiles? How many will just have eternal thanks to God for that? Now, so we see Paul and Barnabas, they ending up this journey. They come here, they're spending a long time with the disciples there, and they're telling about all these marvelous things that took place through them during this time. But did Paul and Barnabas live happily ever after? Well, not by a long shot. You know, not by a long shot. And we'll see that in the next chapter. We'll find out really what happens to them next. And so let's move on to chapter 15. And before we actually get into the verses here, I came across a story, and there's a story told that it was on a very snowy January day at the very turn of the century that there was a real crowded passenger train, and it was steaming its way from Chicago to St. Louis. And as it's going along, one of the many stops along the way, one of the travelers observed this young mother boarding the train with two small children. And as she got on the train, he heard her say to the conductor, "I need to get off in Beaumont." And so as this traveler heard her say this, he took note of it. And he went up to her and he said, "Well, you know, the conductor is really overworked. And he may forget to tell you and remind you where Beaumont is. Well, I travel this route all the time, so I'll just kind of watch out for you, and I'll make sure to tell you where to get off." And so several hours later, the train decelerates, and this traveler, he makes his way over to the young mother. And he walks over to her, and he says, "This is your stop. This is Beaumont. You need to exit here." So she got off with her two children, and the train takes off. A little while later, about a half an hour later, the conductor calls out, "Where's the lady that needed to get off at Beaumont? Beaumont is the next stop." And the man was horrified. And he got up real quick and he said, "No, wasn't Beaumont the last stop?" And the conductor says, "No, that was just a water tower. There's absolutely nothing there." And so they both realized that this man had set this lady and her children off into the night to basically freeze. There was not going to be anything there around that at that kind. And so he thought he knew what he was talking about. He wanted to help her. He thought he was doing right, but he gave very wrong wisdom. He didn't tell her the right thing. And so they both realized that they sent this woman and her children off into the cold, freezing weather at that point. And so that's why James wrote, "Let not many of you desire to be teachers." Let not many of you, it says in James there, it says, because if you seek to give instruction and direction, there is an inherent possibility that you will lead someone astray. See, don't let many become teachers, because we might lead someone astray. And very innocently and with all good intentions. And that's precisely what happens in Acts chapter 15. Those who desired to be teachers, they desired to be teachers in this radical missionary church, this new church, especially there at Antioch. They came from Jerusalem to give teaching to the new Gentile converts. We see these teachers come down from Jerusalem. But as we will see, their teaching led to a blizzard of confusion and a storm of controversy, as we get in to see what their teaching did and what took place when they come down because of what they were teaching. And yet I believe their hearts were probably right, and yet they weren't really teaching the right thing. So let's pick it up in Acts 15, verse 1. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren." Now, again, I want to make note that these teachers carried some weight. They had some credentials, in other words, because they were from Jerusalem, the headquarters, the mother church, where the church began there in Jerusalem. So as they come from Jerusalem, people automatically, they must know what they're talking about, because they're coming from Jerusalem in that way. But in Galatians 2, it tells us that they were associated even with James himself. Even Peter was probably on the scene at this time, at least for a short season. For in Galatians, we read that Paul showed up. Not only did the dispute with the legalizing teachers, but he withstood Peter himself, as we read that in Galatians. Galatians 2:11 says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed." Peter was to be blamed because he was even being hypocritical. He had went to Cornelius' home, which we're going to talk about again in a little bit, but he'd done that and he'd ate there, but now he's teaching separation there in Antioch and during this time. And so Paul confronts him to his face. So verse 1 says, "Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren." Then it goes on, "Unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved." So they're coming down and saying, "Okay, church, you've got to be circumcised if you really, really are saved." And see, I believe these men were sincere in what they were saying. This is sincerely what they believed. Nonetheless, they were sincerely wrong. They were wrong in what they were teaching and the way they were teaching it. They were wrong insisting that the new Gentile believers, they needed to be circumcised before they could actually be saved. That was wrong. In other words, they were insisting to become a Christian, you had to first become a Jew. So they come down from Jerusalem and they start propagating this. They start teaching this as scriptural. And so look what takes place. Now look at verse 2. "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So in other words, Paul and Barnabas heard this, and it says there was no small dissension and dispute. In other words, they were standing strong in this. They were saying, definitely, definitely not. There's no way, Jose, as Mary says. You know, they were clear about this, that this is wrong. And so they created this dissension because Paul and Barnabas had seen the Gentiles becoming born again. They'd seen the Holy Spirit working in and through them apart from circumcision. They knew that salvation was by faith and not by any other outward sign whatsoever. And so I wonder when they said, let's go up to Jerusalem. Let's take this to Jerusalem and we'll get an answer, Paul and Barnabas. And that they may, you know, Paul might have said, you want us to go to Jerusalem? You want us to go to the headquarters of Judaism? Can we have a fair trial there? He may have wondered about that. What good's it going to do to go there? There's going to be more like you there, he's probably thinking. See, he's probably thinking, well, I have an opportunity to speak. Will the Lord be able to work in the city where Judaism is so deeply embedded? And it's hard sometimes when people are really caught up, especially in some of the cults that are around today, when they're so embedded in those false doctrines, it's difficult to convince them of anything else. It's difficult to show them the truth and get them to accept the truth of the Word of God because they're so entrenched in it. And so Paul is probably thinking the same thing. Man, everybody there is probably feeling like you folks. You came from Jerusalem with this doctrine. You came from Jerusalem with this teaching. Why should we go back there? But they went. Look at verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So as they were traveling back to Jerusalem, they just kept giving testimony of God's work, and it created this great, great joy amongst the people. But when the legalizers came into the town, it seemed that there was a heaviness. There was a burden that fell upon that. But when Paul and Barnabas passed through, there was this great joy because of the work that God was doing. And I kind of like that because some people bring joy wherever they go. Other people bring joy whenever they go. You know, it happens today. See, we can bring joy wherever we go because the gospel is such good news. It's such good news because the gospel, we have the privilege. We have the privilege of telling people your sins are forgiven. You don't have to be better or try harder. The price has been paid. The total price, it's finished. The work is complete. See, that's good news. That should bring joy, great joy to people when they hear that. But first they have to understand that they need it. And unfortunately, many today don't believe they need it. And so for us to be able to have that privilege of sharing the good news with people that their sins are forgiven, they don't have to try harder or be better. It's all taken care of. Jesus said it's finished. We just have to, by faith, receive Him. By faith through grace. And then verse 4 goes on. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. So they came to the church, they were received by them, and they reported all things. So instead of getting right into the fight and right into the battle, it seems that they came in and they reported these things. They had time to give testimony. They had time to tell of the works that God had been doing to those that were listening there. But look at verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So they were telling all of these good things that God had done within the Gentiles, how God was working in them, but then there was the sect of the Pharisees who believed. What's that mean? Well, unlike the Sadducees, the Pharisees embraced the miraculous. They believed in miracles. The Sadducees didn't. But the Pharisees, they believed especially in the possibility of resurrection. So when Jesus rose from the dead, many of the Pharisees, I believe, became believers. Once they realized that Jesus was Messiah because of fulfilling the Word of God being resurrected, crucified and on the third day resurrected, I believe many of those Pharisees became believers. That's who they're here. The sect of the Pharisees who believed, who had accepted Jesus. Here they are arguing. They're arguing that Christianity should become a denomination within Judaism. That's basically what they wanted to have take place. In other words, within the broad context of Jewish religion, there are all sorts of what you would say flavors. There's Orthodox, there's ultra-Orthodox, there's Reformed, and there's ultra-Reformed. And so these Pharisees, if they had their way, then we would just be another flavor following after Rabbi Jesus. We would just be another one of those flavors of the Jewish religion if these Pharisees had it their way. That's what they wanted. They wanted to stay connected with the Jewish religion and just kind of be in another off branch. Okay, this branch is following Jesus, Rabbi Jesus, but this branch, they're still going to follow this or that and whatever. That's what they were looking for. That's what they were trying to design and develop here by their arguments. So now it goes on in verse 6. Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up. So I'm going to stop there. Peter rose up. Of course, we would expect Peter to rise up. That's Peter. You know, and everything that he'd experienced, he rises up to speak now. But I believe as Peter took his stand and stood up, I wonder if Paul's heart might have sank just a tad bit. After all, there had been obvious and unmistakable tension between the two of them. You see, these early believers were anything but cookie-cutter Christians. They weren't just all the same. They weren't just the same way. They didn't all dress the same or nothing else. And when you read the writings of Paul and contrast them with James and Jude, and when you read 1 and 2 Peter and contrast them with Galatians, you'll see this sense of wonderful individualism and a very healthy tension. You see that they aren't conformed because we're not all the same. Each of these writers were writing the same message, but in the context of where everybody could relate to it and understand the message of Christ. That we all don't have to be looking at the same picture other than Jesus and the cross. That's the only thing we look the same at. It's how we get there comes in these different patterns and these different ways. And so these early Christians, they all had some differences, they all had some tensions, and yet God used their individualisms to meet us individually as believers. I believe that's why you see the contrast, you see the differences in the Word of God that way, because He wants to minister to all of us. And then verse 7 goes on, it says, after Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did us." So Peter stands up and he's talking about the events that we read about in Acts chapter 10, where he shared the gospel with the household of Cornelius. He's saying, you know, you remember not too long ago, by my own mouth, I went into the home of Cornelius and they accepted Christ. By faith, they came into there. So he kind of reminds them of that, how God used him for the Gentiles. Then look at verse 9. And it says, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. purifying their hearts. There was no distinction, Peter's saying. The Holy Spirit didn't care if they were Jew or Gentile, nothing. Male, female, the Holy Spirit didn't care. By faith, he purified their hearts. See, they were purified because of their belief. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. See that? Believe upon him. See, they were purified because of their belief, not before their belief. We need to keep that in mind. Although we're to be fishermen, fishers of men, the problem with so many Christians today is they're trying to clean the fish before they catch them. They think, oh yeah, you know, and a lot of people feel this way. Well, I can't go to church. I'm doing all this stuff. I got to stop doing this, then go to church. No, go to church and then you'll stop doing it. You know, it just doesn't work that way. It's not until after men are hooked on Christ and brought into the boat of salvation that their hearts will change. That's when there's a change, when after they believe, after they get hooked on the truth of Jesus, after they've received the love of the Lord. Once they know his love, then they want more. Therefore, the great need of our world, the great need of our communities and our families is not reformation, it's regeneration. That's what the world and the people around us need. They need to be regenerated into that way. Now look at verse 10. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? So Peter stands up, he says, neither we nor our ancestors could ever do enough to justify ourselves. Basically, he said, we couldn't do enough to justify ourselves, to cleanse our sins, to earn God's favor. We couldn't do it. There was nothing we could do to earn any of that. Why? Why are you asking this yoke to be put on the disciples? See, when asked the reason for his wealth, there was this millionaire one time. They asked him, how did you get wealthy? What did you do to become wealthy? Well, he said, well, when I was a young man and I first married, I was dirt poor. He says, I took my last nickel and I bought an apple. Yeah, I took it home that night and I shined it to where it became a thing of beauty. I took it out the next day and I sold it for a dime. So then I took it, that dime, and I bought two apples. I took them home and I shined them up. I took them the next day and sold them for 20 cents. And I bought four apples. He said, and I continued to do that until I had $1.60. He said, then my father-in-law passed away and left me $1 million. That's just like us. So often we try to say, I'm rich in the things of God because of my fasting and prayer. I'm rich in God because of my devotion, my sacrifice. I'm rich in God because of my apple polishing. When in reality, we are rich only because Jesus died. He died and he opened the floodgates of God's grace upon us. That's why we're saved. That's how we got saved. Not by polishing our own apples in that sense, but here's these expectations, these stipulations, these obligations that sometimes people put on us oftentimes, and sometimes we get caught up in putting them on others. And so I want to look at these five things, five reasons that we put expectations and stipulations and obligations on others. These five things, and I think more than anything, I think we'll probably relate to the fact that somewhere in our lives, people have tried to put these on us. And we've done, I believe, us unconsciously put them on others just as well. Because the first one is, the reason that we do that, because we really truly care about them. We truly care about them, and we care, so we give them our Christian list of do's and don'ts. Yeah, you can do this, you can't do that. But see, there's a better way than the law. It's called love. Instead of trying to give them this list of do's and don'ts, these laws, these regulations to keep, human nature always finds a way around the law. Always. But love, however, causes us to do more than the law ever could. So if we just love others, instead of giving them that list of do's and don'ts, we'd find that there'd be so much more progress for the gospel of Christ in our lives and through our lives. And so it's easy to find a way around the law. No matter how many do's and don'ts we give them, the flesh can find a way around that. But through God's love, they'll be able to stand firm in His love and in His grace. The second thing is, we put yokes on people because we secretly desire control over them. We desire control. Compassion for people oftentimes will produce what control over them never can. If we really have compassion for them, it's a lot better than trying to control them. See, the heavy yokes that you think will control your children, those boundaries that you set, those yokes you put on them, a lot of times do just the opposite and cause them to rebel, dividing your entire household in the process. I've seen it happen in Christian homes over the years where parents will just so fence their children in so tightly, and then the first opportunity they have, they're out of there. They escape. See, Israel split in two because Solomon listened to the advice of his young friends instead of the wisdom of those that were of older age. He put such a heavy yoke on the people that the kingdom ended up dividing and splitting, because he put such a heavy yoke of taxes and laws on them that they couldn't keep them, and the nation divided because of that. And so we want to watch out for that we don't desire controlling over someone else in that way, that we put such a yoke of bondage on them in that way. And then the third thing that we come to is, we put yokes on people because we selfishly need to be esteemed by them. See, because the Pharisees wanted to be thought of as more spiritual than they really were, they strutted around town with their phylacteries on their heads or on their wrists. You know, they stood making their long prayers on the street corners. And God never intended us to walk around in some false piety or phony spirituality. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart and the poor in spirit," in Matthew 5. He doesn't want us to come off as these spiritual giants to others, that we're holier than you are. We're better than you because we do this or that. He just wants us to be real. That's why I love that little slogan, "Real people finding real answers." That's what I want us to be here, just real people seeking and finding real answers from the Word of God for one another, not being something spiritual and that, oh, this is just great aura around us. And we try to put a yoke on others to make ourselves look more holy oftentimes. And I know for myself, I've had others do that for me and lay that bondage on me in a lot of times in that ways. And so a lot of times we just selfishly need to be esteemed by them. And then the fourth thing that we come to is, we put yokes on people because we simplistically think we know what's best for them. Oh, I know what's going to help you, man. You know, I got all the answers for you. See, but because each of us is so different, it goes back to that individualism that we saw through Peter and Paul and James. All of them were individuals on their own. God wants to work with us individually. He wants to work with us individually and in our hearts personally. He wants to work in our hearts personally. Philippians 2:12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." See, we don't get in on anybody's coattails. We have to work out our own salvation. And, you know, we may think we know what's the best for others, but it may be the best for us, but it might not be. It might be a yoke of bondage for someone else. So we need to keep that in mind and focus on what the Lord would have for us and not just for them. See, the principle of the new covenant, as seen in Jeremiah 31, says the Lord will write His plan for each of us on the tablets of our hearts. See, he gives us his plan for us on our hearts, in our lives. So there's no need for us to tell others really what they can or can't do. Now, if a brother or sister is stumbling in sin, you know, to be able to encourage them and pick them up and exhort them out of that, that's a different story. But when we're just trying to force a yoke on someone, it may not be their yoke. And so we need to know that God has written his plan into their lives for their purpose. And then the last reason here, we put yokes on people because we sadistically want to share our misery with them. I've had that happen with me. People have wanted me to come along in their misery. See, the circumcisers here, those Pharisees there in Jerusalem are at that time, because they're saying, because we endured the pain, you have to endure the pain also. They didn't want to be left out in the cold on this. And there are those today who, because of their misery and their lack of joy, they must make everyone around them equally miserable. They try to make them just as miserable by placing these yokes of the rules and regulations upon them. Because they're legalistic, they want everybody to be legalistic. They want to follow them, make everybody follow that. No, you shouldn't be happy. Why, you got joy? I don't have joy. You shouldn't have joy. See, this ought not to be. See, God's desire for us is that we walk with joy. That we walk in a joyfulness and with gladness of heart. That's what should set us apart from the world. Because the world has nothing to be glad about. The world has nothing to be joyous about. But we do. Our sins are forgiven. The price has been paid. The work is complete. Wow, what a promise that is. Deuteronomy 28:47 says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. And he goes on, he says, then you will not receive. See, because you did not walk in the joy and gladness of heart. We need to be walking in joy and gladness of heart today, realizing that we're free of the yokes. We're free of these bondages. We don't have to be in there. So who is the true circumcision? Who are the true God lovers? Not those who point to themselves, puff up themselves, or depend upon themselves. The true circumcised are those who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's the true circumcised. I want you to be the most free people in all the earth. Free of these yokes, free of these bondages, free to walk in the glorious liberty to which you've been called, and free to allow others to do the same. See, as believers, just as real people, not trying to put any of these yokes on anyone else, and mostly not allowing anybody to put those yokes on you. You know, when those teachers came down from Jerusalem and started teaching that you had to be circumcised to be saved, Paul and Barnabas stood their ground and said, no way. Uh-uh. That's wrong. They stood their ground. They didn't allow that bondage to be put on any of those new believers. And we don't need to allow anyone to put those bondages on us today, because we've been free. And today's Communion Sunday, and so it's a good day to remember. As we come to the Lord's table, it's a good day to remember that freedom. It's a good day to remember that we don't have to be under that yoke any longer. That because of the cross of Christ, we are free from those yokes. We don't have to live under these things. We don't have to be under them. And we don't have to place them on anyone else. Polishing apples isn't going to make it for us. But as we partake of the cracker and the juice today, be mindful. Remember what Christ did for you so that you can walk in that freedom and disclose that freedom to others. And so, gentlemen, come on forward.